It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. It's always good to be with you. Now, last week I began a series called Hope and the Promises of God. I listed all kinds of promises and then started going through a few in more detail. We're going to do more today, and then it's going to leave us with some promises regarding something very specific, namely what kinds of promises God gives us when we're going through trials. This hits all of us at home. This is something all of us wonder about. The Bible says a lot about trials. That's so important. It's a subject all in its own right. Actually, all of these are subjects in their own right. Everything I'm talking about today, you can find whole radio shows or podcasts about. This is kind of an overview. But next week, I am going to give some detail to what is promised when we go through trials. That will be part 3. Part 2 will be coming up on our radio show. But first, I want to introduce my Saturday audience to something that my Sunday audience has known about for years, namely that satire and parody is a part of what we do, with very serious messages, but done in a tongue-in-cheek manner. And one that I've enjoyed playing over the years happens right around this time as we get closer to Thanksgiving. It's called Thanksgiving Courtesy, and here to tell you all about it is our own Smiley Miley.
Hey kids, Thanksgiving is just around the corner, and even though the actual holiday is Thursday, we're going to give you Friday off too. When you add in Saturday and Sunday, it will seem like a 4-day holiday. But you would have gotten Saturday and Sunday off anyway, so it's really a 2-day holiday made out of a 1-day holiday. Isn't Thanksgiving fun? Thanksgiving is a different kind of holiday than Christmas. We don't use the word Christmas anymore because the word offends the 5 people in our country who don't celebrate Christmas. Not so with Thanksgiving, because no matter what people believe, everybody still loves to eat. So have a great time with your parents around the big dinner table, stuffing your little faces with turkey, pumpkin pie, cranberry sauce, and candied yams. And unlike Christmas, you can even say Happy Thanksgiving to every one of your little playmates. But be careful and make sure you don't tell them who we are being thankful to. Because if you did that, you might have to explain that the first Thanksgiving was made up of pilgrims who were thankful to God. And we don't talk about God anymore because talking about God makes people upset. And it makes them afraid that those who don't believe in God will be arrested and put in jail. That would never happen, but people are still afraid it will happen. And, well, you don't want people to be afraid, do you? Of course not. So don't talk about God unless you want to call him Allah. Then it is okay, because people don't worry about being arrested in America for not believing in Allah. They just worry about being arrested in all the other countries if they don't believe in Allah. Now I know what some of you are thinking. What if someone asks me what the first Thanksgiving was all about? How can I explain that without mentioning God? Silly. There are all kinds of things to mention about the first Thanksgiving. You can mention the Mayflower. You can mention the Pilgrims, so long as you leave out the part about them coming to America for religious freedom. Because mentioning religious freedom means we will lose our religious freedom. But there's plenty more to talk about. Talk about how wild the original turkeys were. And talk about the Indians who were friendly to the Pilgrims. Calling the Indians friendly is always a smart and sensitive thing to do. Only don't use the word Indian. Use the word Native American. Then people will smile at you instead of accusing you of hate speech. Oh, one more thing. If people ask you why Thanksgiving is a holiday, be sure not to tell them that holiday means holy day. Otherwise, you'll have to explain what's holy about it, and we'll be right back where we started. Well, now that you're up to speed on your etiquette and courtesy, happy Thanksgiving, everybody!
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Today we continue a series. I'm listing promises of God found in the Bible. Not all of them, obviously, but the ones that I found that were extremely important. Now, let me give you a little disclaimer before we begin. What you are hearing is an overview. I'm a big believer in overview and a wide scope. So I started by listing the different promises without any commentary at all. There were 19 of them. And then I went and commented on the first two, salvation promised to all who accept Christ, and the Holy Spirit promised as a sign of our salvation for a personal relationship with Christ. We continue from there. Along with the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders to the church are promised. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. I realize this one sends up all kinds of flares and smoke signals. I'll comment on that in a second. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. This was not long after Jesus returned to heaven. He had promised the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon people. And one of the things they were doing was speaking in tongues, which is a spiritual gift. It's the ability to actually speak a language you have not learned. Well, this was that time of the year when Jews from all over the world came out to Jerusalem. So Jews from many different countries speaking many different languages were hearing Judeans speak their own language. It was quite miraculous. Peter thought he better explain. So Peter says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel." And then he goes on and he quotes Joel. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." By the way, usually on these all Bible shows, it is the New International Version I am quoting from. Okay, so this is very interesting because evidently signs and wonders are a part of the New Age, the last days. Now, usually people erroneously associate the term last days with the last generation that will see Christ return. There will be a final last generation that will see Christ return. We may be that generation. We may not be that generation, but we are living in the last days, and we've been living in the last days for the last 2,000 years. Here, Peter is telling us that signs and wonders and miracles will characterize these last days. There are some Christian theologians which teach that God doesn't do miracles anymore or give supernatural types of gifts anymore because the Bible's been written and we don't need them. That's nonsense, and frankly, those gifts had nothing to do with the writing of the Bible anyway. Most of the New Testament are letters that apostles wrote to churches to keep them in line and encourage them and discipline them, inspired by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, some people make far too big a deal out of miracles, and some Christians get on false guilt trips. Well, I've never prophesied. I've never spoken in tongues. I've never performed an act of healing. When it says these signs will characterize the church, my friends, it does not mean that every Christian has the same gift. If you don't have the gift of tongues, that's fine. If somebody else has the gift of tongues, that does not make them more spiritual than you. There are people today who teach that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. More correctly put, they'd say speaking in tongues is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's really a lot of nonsense. Tongues is a gift, no more, no less. The Corinthians spoke in tongues in abundance. Was there a more carnal church in the New Testament? Spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit are not the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, those kinds of things listed in Galatians. Gifts of the Spirit are a means to achieving the fruit. One thing that just drives me crazy is when people go into a church and they already have the fruit of the Spirit, but they start chastising them because they need more of the gifts of the Spirit. Anyway, when the Bible says that signs and wonders will characterize the church, it means within the body of Christ. We should be seeing all of these things somewhere in the church today. Maybe all in one particular local church, maybe some in one local church, some in another. The Bible isn't that specific. It does not say that every Christian should be exhibiting every gift. There is a promise that we will receive at least one spiritual gift, but the gifts are distributed according to God's will, and Paul makes it very clear that we do not have the same gift, all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Paul's asking a rhetorical question. The obvious answer to the rhetorical question is no. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? This next promise, I think, is very important. We will not be tempted beyond what we can bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. My friends, this is not merely referring to the temptations to sin. A lot of people look at this and they go, oh, see, we have no excuse to sin because we don't have to sin. No temptation can overwhelm us that much. Well, yeah, it refers to that, but the word that they actually use there goes beyond temptation to sin. It's a word that sometimes gets translated as a trial. So there's no trial beyond what we can bear. Whoa, all of a sudden we go from guilt to a lot of comfort. I've often wondered if during a time of persecution, they tried to torture me and say, you know, I feel like I'd gladly give my life to Christ. But frankly, being tortured for Christ would be a lot worse than having some kind of quick death. And I guess, like any human being, all of us have wondered if we were tortured for our faith, how do we know we wouldn't give in? Well, it seems here, if I'm reading this correctly, that God would give us special strength at that time. Maybe you can't imagine that happening right now. There are a lot of things you're going to go through in your life that you can't imagine happening right now. But when the time comes, God will take care of you. The next very comforting promise, the peace which passes all understanding. This is something we're promised when we pray. Philippians 4:7 talks about taking our requests to God and then says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I heard a phrase one time. This isn't in the Bible, but it's a good one. Work like it's up to you. Pray like it's up to God. I really experienced this a lot in graduate school when I was in seminary working on my master's. We'd be up all night at Denny's drinking coffee and grilling each other for some big whomping, honking exam the next day. And I remember I'd go to bed, or before I'd go to bed, I'd pray and I'd say, well, God, I gave it my best shot. The rest is up to you. There's absolutely no more I can do about it. You made me in your image. I was expected to study. It would be wrong to not study and then pray that you bail me out and give me a good grade anyway. However, the rest is up to you. I don't know what kind of mood the teacher's going to be in. I can't predict what I'm actually going to recall at the moment. Maybe he'll quiz us over something that we forgot to study. I don't know. I can't control that part. It's up to you. And then a real peace would come over me, knowing I had done all I could possibly do about it. After all, if you're taking your requests to the God of the universe, you have no higher authority. What more can you possibly do? If you were standing trial and somebody before the trial even started said, the judge has taken a personal interest in your case. He wants you to come into his chambers and without any attorneys interrupting, he wants to just sit over a cup of coffee and listen carefully to your side. I imagine you'd experience a lot of peace, wouldn't you? John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I love verses like that. Here's another of my favorite promises and favorite verses. God promises never to forsake us. Hebrews 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that's an Old Testament promise. There were several Old Testament verses that said more or less the same thing. That's actually being quoted in the New Testament by the writer of Hebrews. We're also told that followers of Christ cannot lose their salvation. That's a raging debate that goes on in the church today. Can somebody give his life to Jesus and then forfeit everything, throw it all away? John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, it's not just life. It's eternal life. Well, if it's eternal, it's not going to end. John chapter 5, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Has, past tense, everybody. He has crossed over from death to life. We think of eternal life as something that's going on in heaven. Well, yeah, it will go on in heaven, but eternal life is something that begins now and continues in heaven. And then how about Ephesians chapter 4? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day that Christ returns or the day you die and go before Christ, whichever comes first. When they used the word seal, people would have thought of a Roman seal. That was a mark of permanence. God is marking you permanently as his. The next promise, we are promised deliverance from the demonic. I know some people don't believe there's even such a thing, but there is. I can guarantee you I have cast demons out of people myself. I've done it with a lot of help, and I don't say that easily, and I don't recommend you go out and try it, but it does happen, and there are ways that we can resist demons, but sometimes if we need help, there are actually special ministries and gifts in dealing with them. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. The words devils and demons are used interchangeably in Scripture. The head of all of them, Satan. The next promise, answers to prayer. We're promised that our prayers will be answered, but there is a stipulation. John 15, Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. And there's more detail that comes there. It is when the Holy Spirit lays things on our heart. In other words, if God is saying, this concerns me, this is something I want to do, but I want to use your prayer, pray about this. Well, then we already know it's God's will. Now, earlier I referred to a verse in Philippians. I didn't read all of it, but that's one where we're allowed to bring our petitions before God. So yes, God encourages you to come and make any request you want. But if it's simply something you want, he may do it. He may not do it. It's up to him. But when God lays upon our hearts something that he wants, that is guaranteed. So prayers are guaranteed to be answered if God lays it on our hearts. And there's a good chance that they'll be answered if we just request them ourselves. The next promise, in times of persecution, God will give us courage. One of my favorite stories and movies and books is The Wizard of Oz. The book is even more brilliant, but the movie itself is one of my favorite movies of all time. I grew up on it as a kid, and remember the Cowardly Lion going to Oz to ask for courage, and of course Oz wasn't a real wizard, but there is a real God. God will give us courage during times of persecution. Well, God will give you courage throughout life, but we specifically see examples of it happening during persecution. That's generally the time people ask for courage. Acts chapter 4, the apostles and the church, they're praying. Now, God, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And the place was literally shaken, and God promised them, I have heard your prayer. The next promise, promise, Christ promises that he will return. Now, you've heard me say often on this program, beware of those who try to predict the date. And I'm not here to predict the date of his return. It could happen in our lifetime. It could happen 1,000 years from now. I don't know. I do know this. Jesus will return because Jesus promised to return. Acts chapter 1. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go to heaven. As for the part about not knowing when he will return, well, Jesus made that very clear too. Also in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus blasted off. So when they met together, it's the resurrected Christ they're talking to. They asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Also in Matthew chapter 24, before Jesus went to the cross, he said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said he himself didn't know. Obviously, he knows now. Remember, when Jesus came, although he was God by identity, he had emptied himself of the form of God, the power of God, the mind of God. So as a man walking here on earth, he didn't know what day he was going to return. The Holy Spirit knew, the Father knew. He's back in heaven now. He's been restored to his position of God now. He knows now. But while he was here, even he wouldn't predict the day of his return. And yet Christians have gotten rich with best-selling books, and they're predicting the day he returns. Gotta see the irony. Our next promise, nothing in life can happen without God allowing it. All kinds of horrible things happened to Job. You're probably familiar with them. That's one of the better known Bible stories. And these were things that Satan himself actually caused, including members of his family dying, him getting sick, fires, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of abilities that Satan had. That doesn't mean we attribute things to Satan every time things go wrong, but a lot of the times it is attributed to him. However, in this passage, with this sneak peek behind the curtain, Satan could do nothing without going to God for permission. Now, I don't believe Satan literally asks for permission every time he does something, but Job is revealing something very profound and something very interesting. Satan can do nothing unless God allows it. This means that even if somebody dies and Satan was behind killing them, from God's point of view, God in his power and his sovereignty, from God's point of view, that person's day had come. Acts chapter 4. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer and said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Later in that same passage, there was an example of his sovereignty. Sovereignty doesn't mean God causes everything, by the way. Sovereignty means that God is in control, that nothing can happen without him allowing it. Acts chapter 4. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Pontius Pilate made a decision to crucify Jesus. King Herod made a decision to cooperate. But God had made a decision long before that Jesus was meant to die, because only through his death could we be forgiven of our sins. These guys, even in their evil, played into God's master plan. Now, here's something people worry about all the time. If a baby dies, obviously a baby can't accept Christ. If a baby dies, will they be saved? Yes, they will, my friends. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And the little ones that said you would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. We're also told that the one unforgivable sin is the sin of consciously rejecting Christ. That's obviously something that a baby is not able to do. Similar to this question, what about an adult that lives somewhere and they just never even heard of Jesus Christ? Well, we get a great clue in Acts chapter 17 when the Apostle Paul is speaking on Mars Hill and he's looking at statues and plaques where they're honoring different gods, and he's trying to slowly, tactfully begin the process process of revealing to them that there's only one true God. He's pointing them toward the one true God. Listen to these words. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. As for our next promise, the promise about trials, the promise that trials will soon end, I'm going to do that radio show. We're going to take just one of these promises and we're going to look at it in intricate detail. In the meantime, this is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.